just started out by talking about shining as a light there in in Philippians chapter 2. And obviously we need to shine as lights in the world, correct? And Paul, here he was speaking of those who are observing Christians' lives. And the first, we looked at the character of the observers, where it says a crooked and perverse nation. And obviously, this is a wicked bunch that's just being described, and Paul is describing society at this time, and obviously not a whole lot has changed. And I looked up the word perverse, and it looks, it speaks of the perverted, obviously, of the depraved, of twisted behavior and thinking, just thinking of the world. And, we could include the approval of society today as a whole, the approval of homosexuality, of abortion, of gambling, and other vile sins in the world are approved of the world today. And it speaks of the character of the observers, the people who observe us as Christians. And in this world in which we live, it's certainly not a good world. And second, we looked at the contrast in the observers, where it says, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. And unbelief, it brings darkness to the world. And the Christian, in contrast, to the lost, it brings light to the world. And we looked at the word shine, and letting the Lord work through us, as we've talked about working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, in letting the Lord, look through us that which pleases Him. We are allowing His light to shine through us. And we should live in such a way that no lost person can point their finger at us and say that we are the reason they don't come to Christ. Or even if they, leave church or whatever it is they do to get away from Christianity, or, they shouldn't be able to point an accusing finger at us. And we should not cause our Lord's name to be blasphemed. And we do that by being the blame of someone or being harmful to someone. We should be blameless and we should be harmless in how we live our lives. We looked at the word lights, and we looked at the word shine, of course, first, and how we're to shine as lights in the world. We are the only lights this world has. And men love darkness, as the Bible says, because their deeds are evil. And this explains problems that we'll have when we try to witness to someone. It's not obviously an easy thing if you've tried it. And they love darkness. They hate the light. And those who live according to the word of God come to the light. And if they can find darkness in our light, then they will have an excuse to reject our witness to them. And we looked at how we should want to be where the Lord is at. We should want to be around other Christians, be where the light is at. We looked at the consecration in the example in Philippians 2 and verse 16, where it says, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not labored in vain, neither labored in vain. And we looked at the two words, holding forth. And they have a double meaning. First, holding, it means to hold fast. And that's saying that the believer is exhorted to hold fast to the word of God. We should keep it. We should keep it close. We should hold its precepts and its principles and apply them to our life. And second, it means holding forth. In this meaning, the believer is exhorted to give out the word, to spread it to the world through preaching and through the gospel. And the world desperately needs the word of God. And we looked at that. And we should hold fast to the word of God. We should not let it go. We should read it, we should study it, we should memorize it, and apply it to our lives. And obviously, again, we should share it with those who have a great need. And in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 16, looking at the phrase, the word of life, and that obviously means the word of God. And in John chapter 6 and verse 36, we read that verse. It says, it is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The word of God, it is life. We're holding forth the word of life, i.e., the word of God. And we are to testify, to give scripture, to show people how to be saved. That should be the basis for our witnessing, is the word of God. And that is to hold forth the word of life to them, the lost. And we looked at the effect of the conduct in verses 16 through 18, and how the Philippian believers' godly conduct would have a good and pronounced effect on Paul. Their behavior had an effect on Paul. We looked at the complimenting in the effect and how it was a good effect and it honored Paul. Them doing as they should and how he had preached to them, it came back and it was honoring to Paul, but more importantly, it's honoring to the Lord. And we looked at the meaning in the complimenting in Philippians 2, verse 16, where it says, I may rejoice in the day of Christ. And Paul wanted to be able to rejoice when he would give account to the Lord for those Philippian converts. And that resulted from his holding forth the word of life. He wanted to be able to report that they had shined as lights in the world because his labors among them had not been in vain. I mean, who likes to do a bunch of work and then it be in vain? And it's not a fun thing. This past week, we found out that we're going to have to move. And, previously, through the past couple of months, I had been doing work around the yard to spruce it up to make it look nice with the thought that we would be there for years to come, hopefully. Well, when I found out that we have to move in a couple of months, I wasn't too happy because I felt like all the work had been done in vain. It's not a good feeling, and we don't want to do work in vain, but as a preacher, all you can do is preach. You can't jump down out of the pulpit and, make people as much as you probably would like to. You can't make people do right. It's up to them. Amen. But we looked at secondly, we looked at the moment of the complimenting, the time. Where in verse 16, you'll see the phrase where it says, in the day of Christ. And this is speaking of the day of Christ. It'll be the judgment seat of Christ. And the day of the Lord, it refers to the millennial kingdom as well. When the day of Christ comes, we will stand before him and give account of our Christian life. And those we have won because we held forth the word of life. We gave out the word of God to others. And you don't have to be a preacher to do that. Anybody can do that. Amen. So we looked at the confirmation in the effect. And the godly conduct of the Philippians, it vindicates Paul's service in Philippi was not in vain. And he cited two areas in which, in two areas that their godly conduct vindicated Paul. And first, the enthusiasm was vindicated. He says in verse 16 of Philippians chapter 2, that I have not run in vain. Running shows enthusiasm. Paul's enthusiasm in Philippi regarding the gospel is vindicated by the behavior of the Philippian believers. It would kind of be like a cheerleader getting up and trying to pump up the crowd before a sports game or something, and nobody gets excited or anything. It's kind of like it's a pretty big letdown. That kind of can happen sometimes. I think for preachers, they study and they prepare and they pray and then they get up and they preach and It's just, I don't know if it's like, it's just things are flat. And, you know, people don't get too excited. And it's kind of disheartening sometimes as a preacher to see that. So we should be enthusiastic about the things of the Lord. Amen. Like these Philippian believers were. It shouldn't be like, you know, just, you know, sitting back, sipping the cup of coffee, sort of, you know, attitude of just chilling and relaxing and, you know, letting the preacher do all the work. The listeners should come prepared. They should have the Spirit of the Lord upon them. They should be Spirit-filled listeners. They should be adding to the service, not just to encourage the preacher, but to encourage all those around you. You know, imagine if you were sitting next to someone who is daydreaming and you said amen really loud. It will get them out of that daydreaming state. It will encourage other people to listen, to pay attention. It'll make that work that the preacher has done, you know, for the week or month or however long it takes him to get that sermon ready, it will make it worth it. It won't be in vain to him, amen. So encourage, show some enthusiasm, amen. And looking at the word vain here in the passage, I have not run in vain. And Paul is referring to bringing these people to the Lord and training them in the things of the Lord. And Paul's converts were constantly on his mind. If you've ever witnessed to somebody, you'll think about them. Hopefully, think about them. If you've won them to the Lord, you definitely want to think about them. And you'll want to stay in contact with them, right? To be a friend, to disciple. If they'll let you, they'll be on your mind. The people that are important to you will be on your mind. And that was the case for Paul. And he was always concerned about their spiritual welfare. He was also concerned about what kind of answer he would give to the Lord about the effectiveness of his witness for the Lord and how well he had trained his converts. And second, we looked at the energy vindicated Paul's work here, where it says in verse 16, neither labored in vain. Then looking at the word labor, it means to work hard to the point of exhaustion. That describes my childhood, living at home, working hard to the point of exhaustion. I'm kidding you. I'm kidding. This is just a joke. Trying to get some of you to laugh. Alrighty. So his hard work was vindicated. The fruit from his work was most rewarding. Amen. Everybody likes fruit from their labors. And Paul's concern should be our concern as well. When we lead somebody to the Lord, as I've said previously, we should be concerned about that person's spiritual welfare. And we moved on to looking at verses 17 through 30. We didn't get too far into that. But the theme of that, if you'll remember, was entitled Fellow Workers. And we looked at the consecration in the effect in verse 17 where it says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. And all of this inspires Paul. It inspired him to more consecration. First, we looked at the cost in the consecration. And the word offered, it means poured forth. Paul wanted to be poured out in service and sacrifice of their faith. And Paul was a servant who was happy to serve. Amen. He didn't go around with a scowl on his face looking like he had been sucking on lemons. He said, I joy and rejoice. First, in verse 17, we saw the cost and the consecration. In verse 18, we see the concurrence in the consecration. Verse 18, it says, for the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. The Philippian believers, they had the same perspective as Paul about dying for the cause of the gospel. So we'll move on to this week's lesson in looking at verses 19 through 24. We won't get through all of that. But the theme of that would be the fellow servant. We saw fellow workers. This is kind of a more detailed theme of verses 19 through 24. The fellow servant. Let's read verse 19. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 19, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state." Dad, do you mind praying for me, please, this morning?
Lord, I just pray you bless Caleb this morning. I pray you for the rich word of God. And thank you for the Senate school hour. Pray you be a pastor this morning. Pray you bless the rest of the Sunday schools. Guide and direct this morning in Jesus Christ's name. I pray.
Amen. So in this week's lesson, it took us a little bit to get to it, but review is good, and then it helps to be reminded of some things, because if you're anything like me, you go to church and you've heard so many sermons. If you're not listening and paying attention and taking notes, one thing kind of goes in one ear and out the other. Amen. But so in this week's lesson, and the 18th lesson here of Philippians, we're looking at the fellow servant here in verses 19 through 24, and Paul plans to visit Philippi shortly. He says in verse 24, "But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly." So he wants to visit pretty shortly. He's like, "I'll be there in a little bit." But before he visits, he plans to send two of his choice companions or associates. And these were Timothy and Epaphroditus. And the first man up the bat, so to speak, that Paul plans to send ahead of him is Timothy. And we'll look at the coming of Timothy in verse 19. We'll read that verse again. It says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state." And Paul, he wanted to send Timothy out, and the question could be asked, because you have to have a thought that Paul must trust Timothy an awful lot to send him out to get this report. And we could ask the question, could we be trusted to have Paul send us out? I mean, would we even be on the list? I mean, it was only two guys, but would we have made it on the list? And would, if we were in that situation, would Paul have sent us out to check on the Philippians? And first we see the piety about the coming. We see in verse 19, in the very beginning of that verse, it says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus." So we see that Paul's trust, it wasn't ultimately in Timothy, but it was in the Lord. And as we go through life, we'll often have to trust. Well, I mean, eventually you have to trust somebody along the line. But we should ultimately trust the Lord. Amen. And not only did Paul submit to the will of God for Timothy's coming to Philippi, but Paul also said the same thing about his going to Philippi, where it says in verse 24, "But I trust in the Lord." So we see Paul is trusting ultimately in the Lord, both about Timothy going to Philippi and his going to Philippi. And Paul was doing what James later said in James chapter 4 in verse 15, where it says, "For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." And just to wrap the whole thought of there of what we've been talking about just recently, we need to ultimately trust the Lord and not ultimately trust people or anything else for that matter. And I'm not advocating don't trust anybody, but we should trust the Lord. Amen. We should trust the Lord for everything. Paul was trusting Jesus. He was trusting in the Lord to send his friend over to Philippi. Dwight L. Moody said this about trust. He said, "Trust in yourself and you are doomed to disappointment. Trust in your friends and they will die and leave you. Trust in money and you may have it taken from you. Trust in reputation and some slanderous tongue may blast it. But trust in God and you are never to be confounded in time or eternity." So we can trust the Lord with everything about our lives, our daily routines, everything that goes on. There's an illustration, and the title of this illustration is called Foolish Birds and People. And it goes like this. One man, he wrote this. He said, "One morning, I wanted to feed the birds. It was gray and cold, and the ground was covered with snow." Kind of like us here, except for no snow. "I stepped out on the porch and flung them handfuls of crumbs and called to them. No, they sat there cold and hungry and afraid. They did not trust me. As I sat and watched and waited, it seemed to me that I could get God's viewpoint more clearly than ever before." You see, he offers and he plans and he waits and he hopes and he longs for all things for our good. Be he has to watch and wait as I did for my timid friends. You see, the Lord has plans for us. He has things he wants us to do. He has plans he wants to accomplish in our lives. And he gives us information and he sends it out to us. And we often sit and watch and wait. And he has to sit and watch and wait us to do what he wants us to do. You know, it's not always easy knowing the will of God and trusting the Lord, right? It's not an easy thing to do. Otherwise, probably everybody would be doing it that are Christians, if they're truly Christians, right? But ultimately, you have to put your trust in something, so why not put it in the Lord? I know that's probably not the best, most convincing argument, but it's just my simple approach to it. But second, we see the promptness of the coming. Again, we see the word, we looked at this before, but we see the word shortly. And so this means that the Philippian believers, they could expect Timothy to arrive at any time. And as soon as Paul could have him their way, he could send him their way. So we see the promptness of the coming. We see the purpose of the coming. Why was he coming? In verse 19, it says, "That I also may be of good comfort when I know your state." He wanted to know how they were doing. He was checking up on his converts. Amen. Good thing to do. And it wasn't about just getting the numbers into church for Paul and then never seeing him again. You know, how many folks can we get to put their name on the card and then tally him up at the service and say we had 1,000 visitors this morning? It wasn't that kind of thing for Paul. He wasn't about getting numbers. He was about investing in people's lives. You know, what are we investing in? What does your portfolio look like, some may ask? What are we investing in? Is it people? Is there any people in your portfolio? Just being a little funny there. But Paul, he wanted to know how the Philippians, how they were doing. And this was the same thing Paul told the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we can turn there. We have a little bit of scripture to read on this topic here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we'll look at verse 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 2 where it says, "And send Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." And slide with me down to verse 6 where it says, "But now Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if we stand fast in the Lord." And Paul, he wanted to know about their spiritual condition, so he's sending Timothy there to find out. And looking at the back in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 19, the very last word of the verse is the word state. And looking at the word state and how it relates to this passage, Paul was concerned about their state and not their standing. And you may say, what is the difference there? And our standing with Jesus Christ as Christians is perfect and eternal. All those who've accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior are sons or daughters of God, if you will. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And this constitutes our standing in Christ, our salvation, our eternal salvation. That it's a standing that can never be changed once we get saved. And that's pretty good. That's pretty good. And looking at the word justification, and I have an illustration here if you want to follow along with me here about justification. And it seems that there was a man in England, and he put his Rolls Royce on a boat, and it went across the continent to go on holiday. And you know this guy has a lot of money if he's putting his cars on boats to go on holiday. And so he's driving around Europe, and something happened to the motor of his car. And he cabled the Rolls Royce company back in England, and he asked, "I'm having trouble with my car. What do you suggest I do?" Well, the Rolls-Royce people, they flew a mechanic over to work on the car. So the mechanic repaired the car and flew back to England and left the man to continue his holiday. As you can imagine, the fellow was wondering, how much is all this going to cost me? That's what I would be wondering. So he got back to England and he wrote a letter and asked how much he'd owed them. And he received a letter from the office that said, "Dear sir, there is no record anywhere in our files that anything ever went wrong with the Rolls Royce." And that is justification. You see, once we get saved, we're justified. It's as if nothing wrong ever happened. It's as if we never sinned. And Paul, did Christ finish his work? And how, just asking yourself that question, Aaron, thinking of justification in our state, how dangerous is it to join anything of our own righteousness of Christ in pursuit of justification before God? Jesus Christ will never endure this. It reflects upon his work dishonorably. He will be all or none in our justification. If he has finished the work, what need is there of our additions? And if not, to what purpose are they? Can we finish that which Christ himself could not complete? He did finish the work, and he will ever divide glory and praise of it with us. No. Christ is no half savior. It is a hard thing to bring proud hearts to rest upon Christ for righteousness. God humbles the proud by calling sinners holy from their own righteousness to Christ for their justification. So note, our standing is based entirely upon grace. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So looking at our state and our standing, in verse 2 of that same chapter of Romans chapter 5, it says, "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." So nothing we do or not do affects our standing, our salvation in Christ as children of God, one way or the other. And so our standing is referring to our salvation, justification by grace. Our state refers to our present condition, how we're doing right now. Our standing while our standing fluctuates according to how we respond to the stimuli of our lives, our state may be excellent or our state may be excellent or it may be pathetic, one man wrote. Meaning, are you one of those Christians that's up and down like the mountaintop kind of thing? So our state may be excellent or it may be pathetic. Because of our ungodly activities sometimes associated with our state, many Christians think they can lose or have lost their salvation. That same problem causes many lost to think that the church is full of hypocrites. Our state will always be good if we follow the counsel of Peter. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 12. The Bible says, "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth." Back in Philippians, Paul, whether absent or present, he wanted to know what the Philippians' state was, how they were doing. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, it's probably just across the page for you, it says, "Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And so we see here our state could be, and it shouldn't be this way, but it can be glorious one day and pathetic the next. We can be on the mountaintop of praise one day and down in the pits of despair the next. Again, it should not be that way, but that is a daily possibility, and I would fear to say is often true with much of us. We may find ourselves in a state of trouble, but that has no bearing on our standing. And again, we all know this. I'm not teaching anything new. I'm just trying to teach through the lesson in here. I'm not trying to be too repetitive. But, it's definitely a problem in some other places. Amen. So no matter what Paul's state was, whether he was a free man, a prisoner, he had learned that our condition in this world does not really matter. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, and we'll look at verse 11 to further illustrate this point. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, the Bible says, "Not that I speak in respect of one, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." I mean, we could just park there and, work on that verse for the rest of our lives, right? But he had learned that whatever his state was, he could still serve the Lord and be content. And this is the mark of true spiritual maturity. The state of many Christians, I think, changes from day to day because they have not learned contentment in the Lord. They are spiritually immature. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. If you will, Hebrews chapter 5. And we'll look at verse 12. Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 12 through 14. The Bible says, Hebrews 5 verse 12, "For the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Consequently, when things do not go right of the immature Christian, their state falls apart. They will get frustrated and despair. They will become depressed. And this makes them easy prey for Satan's deceptions. Ingratitude denotes spiritual immaturity. Infants, obviously, as we've seen here in the last several months, do not always appreciate, well, it kind of describes a lot of children, do not always appreciate what their parents do for them. They have short memories. Their concern is not what you did for me yesterday, but what you can do for me today. The past is meaningless, and so is the future. They live for the present. Those who are mature are deeply appreciative of those who have labored in the past. They recognize those who labor during the present and provide for those who will be laboring in the future. We should not be unthankful. We should not have a spirit of ingratitude. We should not be spiritually immature. All simple things, but things that we all probably need to work on in some area or another. And we'll look here for just a few more minutes, not too long, is the character of Timothy in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 20. The Bible says, Philippians 2 verse 20, "For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your estate." And Paul tells the Philippians about Timothy's good character, so hopefully they'll be more accepting of him. First, we looked at his sameness in comparison to Paul. In verse 20, you see the phrase, like-minded. Timothy shares Paul's convictions, his creed, and his concerns. We also see the phrase, no man. "For I have no man like-minded." Man, that's kind of a bummer to hear that. But Paul believed Timothy was the only person besides himself who was really concerned about the Philippian Christians. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, just over a page, and we'll read verses 3 and 4 of Philippians chapter 1, where it says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy." And here we see that he always prayed for them. Paul always prayed for the Philippians. He had a genuine concern about them. Hence, Timothy was the logical one. Excuse me, Timothy prayed for them and had concern about them. He was the logical one in order to send out to find out about their state. And Paul's dilemma here, and it's not a whole lot of a dilemma, but it is in one way, it should never be ours. There should never be just like one person that's concerned about others. We should all be concerned about others, the lost, and especially our fellow Christians, amen? We should be like-minded, amen? We shouldn't be, you know, divisive with the leadership too. You could preach there for a while. But I'm not preaching, I'm supposed to be teaching. So you can laugh there, that's a joke. But he always prayed for them. Timothy always prayed for them. He had concern for them. And hence he was the logical one to go. So Paul's dilemma should not be ours. We should be able to say of any Christian that we are all like-minded in our concern of one another's state. And you see, Satan, he would like to destroy all of God's children. I know I just didn't blow all of your minds, but it's true. So in Philippians 1 and verses 3 and 4, it should be true for all of us concerning the rest of us, especially those who's Christians who we know personally. Amen. Instead, all too often, one seems to be totally concerned about No one seems to be totally concerned about the situation of other Christians. There was a young boy, and he went on an errand for his mom, and he had just bought a dozen eggs. And he walked out of the store, and like many a time in my life, he tripped. And he dropped the sack. All the eggs broke. The sidewalk was a mess, and the little boy, he tried not to cry. A few people gathered around to see if he was okay and to tell him how sorry they were. And in the midst of the words of pity, one man handed the boy a quarter. And he turned to the group and he said, "I care 25 cents worth. How much do the rest of you care?" And in my studying, I read this phrase, "Christians sometimes act like chickens." You see, when a Christian, excuse me, When a Christian gets sick, when a chicken gets sick, her fellow yard members will destroy her. They will literally peck her to death. I was talking to my wife about this, and she's seen this happen. And Lydia, I talked to her before the service. I told her a little bit about this illustration, and she agreed too. And even when a chick falls out of the nest, those chickens will go after her. And my wife told me a story about her and her sister and how they would throw garbage at the roosters who would chase them, and then the hens would go and peck the roosters to get all the garbage. It's kind of funny.
Wow.
You guys thought she was nice. She is, just not the roosters. But anyway, wow. The devil, he'll find the weakest Christian in the church. He'll find that sick chicken, and he'll set out to destroy them. And the sad part about it is, I think the devil, he gets a whole lot of help from the other members and the church. You know, some folks, they like to throw garbage on those other Christians so that the other chickens will attack them. We'll go and peck them, peck, peck, peck. Instead of praying for our brothers and sisters who are overtaken in faults. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, familiar verse says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such, and one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." In other words, their states are not so good. We Christians, we often attack our own and set out to destroy them. And in closing, someone once said, "The Lord's army is the only army in the world that shoots its wounded." And that's not a bright note to end on, but I'm out of time, so we'll end there. Dear Lord, I thank you for this time, and I thank you for the privilege and honor it is to stand before your people and to teach your word, Father. And dear Lord, I just pray it was a blessing, a help, and encouragement to them. Pray that you bless the service to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for your time.